We started a series last week, The Pastor and His People. And just trying to lay the foundation for the reputation of the new pastor as he comes in and the relationship that you will have together. So these are some things that are vitally important. Last week, what God expects of the pastor. Today, what the people can expect of a pastor. Let's pray. Father, speak through your word this morning. Allow us to glean truth that would encourage us and help us to grow. And I pray that out of this would come a strong foundation for the relationship with a new pastor who is incoming. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 says, "This is a trustworthy saying. If someone aspires to be a church leader, he desires an honorable position. So a church leader must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife, he must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, and not love money. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? A church leader must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap." Quite a passage, isn't it? When you think about it, it talks an awful lot about a leader in the church, particularly a pastor, and we're focusing on that area this morning. I think there's one thing that we can all do better at. Listen. Anybody have the problem with that? We need to listen. And especially pastors need to do so when they're talking with their parishioners. They need to take time to hear them out. They need to be good listeners. When you listen well, you'll hear many of the things that your folk are walking through, good and bad. I made it a habit when I was at Evangel, big church, and so I'd go out into the lobby before the service and after the service just to have conversations with people, get to know them, hear what's happening in their lives, and allowed me to pray more effectively. One man went to visit his pastor one Sunday after church. Pastor brought him into the house. They were sitting on the back porch of the pastor's home, and the man spoke up. He said, "Pastor, I've got something to tell you. I've never told it to a soul, not in my entire life. It's extremely difficult to have to tell you this now, but my wife and I have had a fight almost every day for the past 30 years of our marriage." The pastor was stunned. He looked away. He nervously took a sip of his drink. He didn't know what to say. And finally, he looked over at the man and he said, "Every day?" "Yes, just about every day." "Well," the pastor continued, "did you fight before you came to church today?" "Yes, we did," was the reply. "How did it end up?" "Well, Pastor, she came crawling to me on her hands and knees," was the reply. "My goodness," the pastor said. "What did she say?" "She said, 'Come out from under that bed and fight like a man, you coward.'" Oh, dear. I always have to put a little humor in there just to get your attention. So this morning, we're going to examine the text we read from Paul's first letter to Timothy. We find that Paul uses a word in the Greek language, episcopus. And that word is translated overseer and bishop. It's to leaders holding these positions in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul is addressing his thoughts. If you look back over church history, it seems that there are several words that are generally interchangeable. Bishop, elder, overseer, minister, pastor. We could do a study to prove that point, but instead let me give you just a few quotes from some noted clergy to prove my points, that they're all interchangeable. William Barclay said, "Modern scholarship is practically unanimous in holding that in the early church, the presbyteros, elders, and the episcopus, bishop and overseers, were one and the same." Warren Wiersbe, "According to the New Testament, the terms bishop, pastor, and elder are synonymous. Homer Kent, the episcopus, overseer, is the same official as the presbyteros, elder." So they're saying that what Paul is writing about here when he uses this word are one and the same, pastors particularly. because that's where we're focusing today, and that's the leaders of this church. Because Paul wrote to Timothy about this pastoral office in light of how other people would view the man or woman of God who was serving in the office, we get a pretty good view of what people can expect from a pastor. As I studied the passage, it seemed to me that Paul, who was the author of the passage, has three overall things in mind. He makes these points to us about what you can expect. And though Paul puts in at least 15 or 16 different areas of the pastor's life under a microscope in the passage, I've summarized them all in three distinct areas. First of all, the people can expect that their pastor should be reputable. Everybody like that word? Reputable. You ever met anybody who wasn't very reputable? I have too. Verse 2 says, now the overseer is to be above reproach. Above. First of all, he should be reputable to God. I think these words have the meaning of being morally and ethically right. One who is endeavoring to live a life that's honest and upright before God. This isn't teaching us that the pastor is to be perfect. When Pastor Bert gets here, he won't be perfect. Surprise! None of us are perfect. My wife used to call me Angel. That was her nickname for me. There were days I wasn't. And the truth of the matter is, none of us are perfect. To prove that, let me tell you a little story. There was a small town, and there were three pastors who often got together for coffee at Tim's. They just had a chat all the time, and one day they got talking about giving money to God. One of the pastors said, when God tells me so, I just empty my wallet into the offering plate when it passes. The second pastor was quite impressed with this impulsive but charitable attitude of his colleague, and he was almost ashamed to tell about his approach to giving. But ultimately, he confessed, I draw a circle of about a meter or 3 feet around me. I throw my money in the air, and everything that lands in the circle, I'll put in the collection plate the next Sunday. Quite something. The third pastor, who was somewhat thrifty and a penny pincher, he wasn't really ashamed of his own approach. So he said, well, fellas, I just take everything out of my wallet, throw everything in the air, and I figure that if everything that God wants to keep, he'll keep, and the rest that falls to the ground is mine. What blameless and above reproach mean is that a pastor is to be consistently mature and full of integrity in the way that he lives his life. The pastor should live for Christ, act like Christ, talk like Christ, care like Christ. He or she should be like Christ, reputable. Humility requires that a pastor who errs should admit his sin or failure. He should have an open relationship with God that consistently brings him to the place of accountability before God. In the same regard of his reputation, verse 7 says that he should be having a good reputation with outsiders. Reputable in the world, not only with God, but in the world. You know, the world watches pastors. It watches them closely, watches all Christians for that matter. But the multitude of child abuse scandals in Canada's boarding schools have brought a great deal of disdain for both the church as a whole in Canada and for those who lead the church. There was a time that the highest reputation in Canada, the people that they trusted the most were clergy. I read a statistic recently said that they are only trusted at 29%. Between Ipsos and Léger pollsters, they've determined that in 2002, clergy were trusted by 73% of Canadians. 1 year later, that dropped to 65%. And as I said, today, 29%. Yet the Bible indicates that pastors should be able to be respected and considered trustworthy. A pastor will gain respect by having a good social conscience and by caring for the needs of those who are around him in the community. A pastor will gain this respect by having a good community spirit, taking the lead by being involved in his or her community. And a pastor will gain this respect by having open and honest relationships, by paying his bills on time, by showing courtesy, and by using his or her influence in a just manner. A pastor will gain this respect by his friendly countenance. I encourage you, when you see your pastor doing any of these things, encourage him. build him up. Tell him how proud it makes you of him for what he's doing in the community. When he ministers to somebody or takes care of somebody's need on his own, out of his own pocket, and you hear about it or you see it, you tell him that it's a good example for the rest of the congregation. Build him up in this. And then we read, now the overseer is to be hospitable, reputable in the church. When Paul speaks about being hospitable, he's talking about loving the stranger. How many of you know there are a lot of strangers? Oh, there are a lot of strangers. There's a common theme in Romans 12, 13. It says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. My wife was amazing in that area. I was grateful for her. Though we had a fairly large church, she would always spot a young couple who came in for the first time. And she always made extra on Sundays. If she didn't have enough, she'd stop at Sobeys on the way home and get an extra chicken to put out. But that young couple who was first time at our church would always be around our table on the first Sunday if she happened to spot them. When they had a baby, she would invite them over and she'd present them with tea and cookies, that kind of thing, and then give them the first knitted blanket that she had made for them, or crocheted. Hospitable. In Hebrews 13:2, Paul wrote, do not forget to entertain strangers. 3 John 5:8 states, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that they may work together for the truth. Paul makes it very clear that hospitality is an important thing that a pastor would do. And when you go to his home, when you're invited, don't just show up at the door at 6 a.m. But when you go to his home or he invites you for coffee, tea, make sure that you boast about it because he's doing what the Bible says he should do. As Paul writes to Timothy, he uses this Greek word that's translated hospitable that actually means having an open heart and an open house. In Paul's day, Christian travelers had very few places to stay while moving from one location to another. Inns were at times places of brawling and vice. And so there were many itinerant pastors, teachers, and leaders that had the need of hospitality. Mary and Glenn have been doing some of that because of the fires that have been going on up north. People have been popping in and having a meal or staying overnight, sometimes more than one night. They're setting an example for all of us to be hospitable, to demonstrate that our home is open. You know, sometimes we think that everything has to be absolutely spotless. Everything has to be in place. The minister is coming. Oh, my goodness. Don't leave anything on the coffee table. A newspaper. He's going to be aghast to see that. No. Clean the house right down to the last speck of dust. No, that's not what the Word of God says. Hospitality isn't being absolutely spotless. Hospitality, even on their part, is to allow people to come in and experience the love that you have in your heart for them. And so Paul makes it clear that we need to be hospitable, and not only the pastor, but the people as well. In that regard, the people should expect to have an hospitable pastor welcoming and open to sharing his home. And I believe Pastor Burt will do that, and Donna. Through that hospitality, he'll earn a good reputation. So encourage him when he does that. Don't go up to him and say, Pastor Wayne says you're supposed to be hospitable, so when can I come to your house? Don't do that. Allow them to invite you on their own time, in their own way, on their own calendar. And when they do, make sure that you encourage them that they've done the right thing. Looking at verse 2 of our text, 1 Timothy 3, we read, now the overseer should not be a novice. Paul gives us one further idea that builds the reputation for the pastor. Paul says that he shouldn't be a novice or a recent convert. There's some strong reasons for that statement, and I'm glad that's not what we have coming. We have somebody who is experienced, been in the pulpit for many years, 17 years in Lethbridge alone. And so we know that we have somebody that's not a novice. First, a novice could easily become filled with pride if he has a lot of success. And then he would likely take God's glory to himself. And as well as becoming filled with pride, it might cause him to drift from God. Second, in most cases, a novice isn't fully trained, not only by classroom instruction, but through practical experience. I know that in the years that I've been in the pulpit, I have changed a lot, because there were some things that I did and said when I was first in the pulpit that I would never do now. I learned the hard way. Anybody ever learn things the hard way? I learned the hard way. So Paul says, preferably not a novice, and I'm glad we haven't done that. And Paul makes it clear that the people of any church should expect that the pastor will be reputable in any of these three areas: reputable to God, reputable in the world, and reputable in the church. Then secondly, the people can expect that their pastor should be rational. Everyone say rational. That's quite a big word, isn't it? Verse 2 says, now the overseer is to be temperate or sober. When we look at either of these two words, temperate or sober, we might think that it means that the pastor isn't to be a drunk. That's what it sounds like. But in reality, Paul is teaching us that a pastor should have a serious work ethic and should rationally consider every situation that crosses his desk. I'm sure Pastor Bert will. If you see him veering into becoming a workaholic, pastor's counsel, halt what he's doing and make sure he takes his day off and his vacations. Okay? Because they're necessary. He needs to be temperate and sober, even in his work ethic. Holding the sober, meaning sensible, in control, steady, composed, serious, solemn. And the word doesn't exclude having a great sense of humor. What it's conveying to us is that the pastor should be able to make right judgments. He views issues and coming to reasonable conclusions, offering wise solutions to problems. His counsel should be rational, reasonable, and wise. Verse 2 also uses the words self-controlled in the New American Standard Version, which means very disciplined in his habits. It carries the notion that the pastor should be wise and discreet, attempting to master both pleasure and desire. He shouldn't be overcome by anything that would harm him or his reputation. He should be guarded with his tongue and should maintain control of his time. All of these things are essential. Paul uses the word respectable and orderly. And this isn't referring to the fact that a pastor shouldn't be a brawler. I haven't known very many that have gotten into a brawl, but I've known one or two in my day who have had a brawl at the board meeting. They had quite a time of it, I guess. And that's not something that should be taking place if they're temperate or sober. One pastor said that he was convinced that he had a man in his church who was demon-possessed. And he said if he couldn't cast out the demons, he cast out the man and the demon. Sometimes that kind of holy brawling might be necessary. But the truth of the matter is, orderly is what God calls the pastor to be. And what it really means is that the pastor should be organized in his thinking, in his work habits, in his teaching, in his preaching. There should be a rational approach to ministry at all times. And he needs to know where he's taking the church. It's not just existing. He's taking the church. That's vision. He needs to know that he's taking the church to the vision he received, and that's the philosophy of ministry. One, he sees what God has for the church. He's prayed about it. He knows where the church is to go. And the other is the philosophy of ministry. How do we get there? The practical. And finally, in speaking about a man of good rationality, Paul tells young Timothy, who was a young pastor at that time, that he had to be able to teach. Able to teach. One little boy was innocently talking to his rather arrogant pastor, a man who considered himself an expert in the word. And the boy said to the pastor, "Today my dad taught me all about Babylon." "Really?" replied the pastor, with sarcasm kind of just dripping from his voice. "Babylon? And how did he explain Babylon?" he said to the boy. The little boy replied, "Well, he said that Babylon is what you do every Sunday." Babylon. When a pastor steps into the pulpit, though, he needs to be able to open up God's word, to expound on some truth, to give clarity of what the word of God is saying. And the people should be able to expect that he studied and will be able to give knowledge and passion to his flock. He needs to be able to give them standards that God expects them to uphold and to lead them in how to live their lives that are pleasing to God. They can expect that he'll make them think And he should have dissected his Bible texts and able to help those who are listening to delve into the deeper meaning of a passage that he's expounding. The pastor needs to make an honest attempt to show the whole counsel of God on any subject. And so Paul makes it clear that the pastor should be rational in any of his dealings with the congregation. And that includes in making wise judgments and in being orderly in leading his church. And the people should expect him to be wise, in control, and composed. But there's one more thing Paul tells us. And he says that a pastor should be ruled. Ruled. Verse 2, it says, now the overseer should be the husband of one wife. And that's the first area he should be ruled. Ruled in intimacy. There are five views that have been put forward about what Paul means when he speaks about being the husband of one wife. Some people believe it means that he's married to the church. One view says the pastor should remain celibate and be married as Christ is to the church, celibate. Some of the Roman Catholic faith believe this to be the correct interpretation. But there's a second view when it says he should be the husband of one wife. Some think that polygamy is prohibited. A pastor should not have more than one wife. Once Mark Twain was lecturing in Utah, and a Mormon acquaintance decided to argue with him on the subject of polygamy. And after a rather long and heated debate, the Mormon finally said, can you find for me one single passage of scripture which forbids polygamy? Twain thought for a moment, and then he said, certainly, no man can serve two masters. There you have it. But polygamy is prohibited when he says husband of one wife. Others think that it means widowers who are pastors cannot remarry. This view, however, seems to go against Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:14, Romans 7:1-3 are clear that once a person's spouse has died, they're free to remarry. I'm free to remarry. My wife has passed on. And there have been people who thought they had the right person for me, too. My. When I was in Lloydminster, there was one lady, and she kept bringing information to me about her friend. Matter of fact, she invited me to her house, had me there for dinner, and I was sitting in a chair as soon as I walked in, and she handed me a slip of paper with a woman's name and phone number. Call her. Is she someone from the church? No, of course not. She's my friend in Newfoundland. And I called her and asked if she needed a man because her husband had died. She said, yes, I do. I said, call her. I didn't feel so inclined. So about 2 weeks later, the lady called me. Two sons in Edmonton. We'll live 6 months in Edmonton. We'll live 6 months in Newfoundland. And she had my life planned for me. Now, you have to know me by now. I don't want somebody to plan my life for me. God can help me with that, and I can do a fairly good job of it myself. So we never went any further on that conversation. But I can remarry. Widowers who are pastors cannot remarry, is what some have argued. And then there's others that say pastors cannot be unmarried, husband of one wife. Paul indicated they should be the husband of one wife, and it's therefore mandated to serve in such a leadership position in the church that they must be married, they argue. Yet some believe that Paul, who was a church planter, was never married, unless, of course, when he referred to a thorn in the flesh, he was referring to his wife. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:7, I wish that all men were as I am, some think he was referring to his unmarried state because of what had happened in his marriage or whatever. Paul goes on, though, in verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 7 to say, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. And in reality, Paul was more of an apostle than a pastor, an evangelist, more than one watching over a local flock. Yet it's unlikely that Paul would have said that it was fine to be unmarried as an evangelist, but not as a pastor. So I don't think that one's necessarily right as well. And then there's another argument. A pastor should be husband of one wife. That divorce and remarriage for pastors is forbidden. That was the way it was in PAOC, which we're part of, for many, many years. Once a pastor was married, he had to stay in the marriage. If he didn't and he left the marriage, then the truth was, he wasn't accepted. He lost his credentials and he wasn't pastoring any longer. That's changed in our era of grace. And now after 5 years of being divorced, the pastor can regain his credentials and come back. Divorce and remarriage for pastors is forbidden says that a pastor is to be a loyal husband, and he has to work at preserving his marriage. He has to be a leader in this area. And Paul knew that many leaders of his day were uncommitted. Pliny had 3 wives. Caesar had 4 wives. Herod had 9 wives, poor man. So Paul is saying that a pastor has to show the chastity, the stability, and the sanctity of a Christian home. He should be ruled by those values and principles in his intimacy. When a pastor has 1 wife, and she's an amazing woman, which many of you are here, ladies, then he's a most fortunate man. I see that these are all arguments, but I really think that Paul was saying that the man of God should not practice any polygamy and should be husband of 1 wife and should stay committed to her as long as they are together. That's what he was saying. Verse 3, not given to drunkenness. So he should be ruled in his lifestyle, is what Paul is saying. We're given a principle in these 4 words, not given to drunkenness. And while it isn't a command for complete abstention of alcohol, it's a call to moderation and how a church leader is to lead his life. Paul calls for moderation in every habit, in every practice, moderation. You know, some people go hog wild over a hobby or a habit or a sport or an activity. Hog wild. They put everything they have into it. It virtually takes over their life. It's what they talk about and what they put their resources into. But the point being made here is that in all of life, everything that we are, everything we do, everything we speak about, moderation should be the principle. And we ought to have balance in how we live our lives. Years ago, while pastoring in Smith Falls, Ontario, as the assistant pastor, we had a student who was assigned to our church from our Bible college, and he came as a pastoral intern. Much of his oversight was given to me, and through the years, we've kept in a loose contact. Even while in London, Ontario, with Barrymore Ministries, he came and he led a church in the city, and we often met for prayer together on a weekday. However, eventually, distance caused us to lose contact with one another. You ever have that happen? You lose the closeness you once had. And while I was at home, just a while back, I saw his name. You know, you look on the net and his name pops up. And I heard that he was working for a Christian charity. So I sent him an email. I inquired how he was doing and his wife and his kids. I knew that one of his children had had a very serious accident at one time in Allura Gorge and had been in hospital for a long time. And while I was talking to him, he told me that both his kids were in university, but he also told me, sadly, that his spouse, lovely gal, had divorced him and that he accepted responsibility. He said he had become a workaholic in the churches he led, and she became tired of becoming neglected. Both of them have now remarried. He no longer has PAOC credentials. You see, there was no balance. No moderation. Ministry was all he focused on. His children, his wife were pushed to the rear. When Paul says not given to, he was saying that nothing holds power over how you live. You have not surrendered the reins of your life to any one thing save God. And so the pastor has to guard his time and guard his life to ensure that he never becomes overtaken by anything, addicted to anything, not just drugs and alcohol, but other passions, even things that are okay and good in moderation. And then verse 4, it says, he should manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. He should be ruled in family life. Paul begins to drill a little deeper here, and he makes it clear that pastors ought to have children who obey them and that they should be good and fair disciplinarians. Essentially, Paul's telling us that the home of a pastor should function smoothly. The home needs to be a church in miniature, where love and truth and discipline and speech are wise and carefully expressed. When a pastor's home runs wild, it brings a detrimental effect to the entire church and fails to set an example to be followed. And so the pastor must be ruled in family life. And when you see it, when you see the closeness of relationship with Pastor Bert and Donna with their daughters and their son, build him up, encourage him, tell them how much It sets an example for you. And then verse 3, Paul also says, not violent, not a brawler, but gentle and patient. And that's the ruled inner man. A pastor should be peaceable. Now, there are times, you know, when drivers cut me off, and I don't feel too peaceable. I've never gotten into road rage, but I do honk my horn. Hello? There are people that upset me when I'm driving because they don't look like they care about anybody else on the road. So I'm not so peaceable then. I let them know with my horn. A couple of times I've had people who cut me off so badly, I almost went into a ditch. So I followed them, blasting my horn all the way for about 2 or 3 minutes, hoping to teach them a lesson so they won't do it again. I'm just being honest and open here today. But I believe that I should be disciplined, like all pastors, never to fight, certainly never physically. And I should be not disagreeable, one who constantly demands his own rights. And I trust Pastor Burt will be like that. Pastors need to ensure that their tempers are under control. I have a friend who pastors a church in Aylmer, Ontario. I've known Peter and Helene for many years. And he's pastored the church in Aylmer, Ontario, probably now for close to 30 years. Taking it from a small shack-like church to a beautiful building that holds about 250, and it's full every Sunday morning. And Peter exemplifies this attitude, this peaceableness well. A while ago, a man entered his church. We've been talking, and he said a man came into his church one Sunday, and through the service, he started beating wooden spoons together, made quite a racket. And Peter handled him diplomatically, gently, quietly. He did well. I might have used the spoons in another way, but he used it well. And so he's a ruled inner man, and he makes an example to the congregation. And finally, in verse 3, it also says, not a lover of money. He's ruled over his resources. A pastor needs to have control over his resources, must ensure that his money is well budgeted. One thing I did well through my life, and so I'm cared for in my retirement. We had planned to travel, and I made sure that it was taken care of. I lived under our means. A lot of people live at their means. Some live over their means, but we lived under our means. We made sure that we saved consistently. There are times a tendency for some people to overspend and buy every new gadget that's produced. Anybody ever shop at Southgate Mall? They've had an Apple store in there when I've been in there. It's often when they produce something new, a huge lineup coming out of the store to buy the new electronic piece of equipment. Some people just have to be able to say that they have the latest and greatest. They have everything that's on the market. I've avoided doing that because I was trying to make sure that I had money. Money to give to others at times. Money to help my family, certainly. Money for things that came up within the church, for special projects, missions, all kinds of things. And it's important that a pastor rule over his resources. And when a person lives that way, the family won't do without necessities in order to cover the costs of the unneeded items. So he needs to rule over his resources. And when you see your pastor living well, watching, and he'll give those examples, I'm sure, in his sermons, you encourage him. You see, the congregation has to follow the leader. But for the leader to be as good as what he needs to be, it takes a lot of encouragement. In the ministry, there can be many discouraging things that happen. Family leave the church, really, for no reason. Or you say something on a Sunday and somebody gets really upset with you. All kinds of things come against the pastor. There are three key things that God created, institutions. He created the church, he created the home, and he created the family. And every one of them are under serious attack. And anybody that leads any of those things is under serious attack. So your pastor will be under attack. That's why you need to pray for him, and that's why you need to build him up consistently in every one of these things and encourage him. What should the people expect of a pastor? Well, he should be reputable. I believe that's what we have coming, a reputable man and his family, a reputable person to God, the world, and the church. He should be rational, having good judgment, making wise decisions, being well-administered and organized, being knowledgeable about the Word of God and being able to teach it well. Every Sunday that you hear something new, that you gain some insight at the door, tell him, this was important for me. This helped me grow. And he should be ruled in his intimacy, in his lifestyle, in his family, in his inner man and resources. I read a quote that said, the leader pastor must be one in whose heart Christ's power reigns and on whose life Christ's beauty shines. That's what you can expect of your pastor. Would you stand with me? Invite the worship coming. I'm ready to sing the final song. Right where we are. Right where we are. Would you choose one or two people around you? And as we close, would you just say a prayer specific for your pastor as he comes in, that he would in all of these things, in reputation, in rationality, and in his ruling, have a life that honors God, sets an example for you and for the community around you. Would you just take a moment and do that right now? Say that prayer quietly where you are. Go ahead, just pray. Pray with somebody else.